Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of St. Luke, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 20 this morning. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. Last time we saw Jesus finishing his instruction to the 70 as he was sending them out to all the places that he himself was about to go. And we saw in that last part of his instruction, he focused in particular on the judgment that would come upon those cities in Israel that would not receive the word of his gospel from the 70. That God said, that Christ said to them and assured them that every single one of those cities, think about it, in Israel, outwardly, morally, upright cities, religiously, theologically, orthodox cities, cities that acknowledge the word, that acknowledge God, the true God, that all those cities that did not receive the gospel of Christ, that did not receive the peace that Christ pronounces in his gospel, the only peace we can have with God through Christ, that for those cities, that when God judges at the end of the world, it would be worse for them than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah. And we all know what God thought of Sodom and Gomorrah and how he destroyed those cities with fire from heaven for gross and perverted sexual sin. And yet it would be worse for the Israelite cities who would never do those things. But they didn't receive the gospel. They didn't receive the peace of Christ and they weren't wanting to give it to others. It'd be worse for them. It will be worse, Jesus said. In the future, Jesus the Son of God, in the future, I know it will be worse. You would rather be from Sodom standing before God than to be from a city in Israel with all of your religious credentials and your membership in the Church of Israel and good standing card, knowing all kinds of scripture, yet you didn't receive Christ. You'd be better off having been born and raised in Sodom and indulged in all those wickednesses. And then Jesus says to them, after he recalls what will happen to those cities that don't receive them as they're about to go to, he reminds them of the previous 2 to 3 years of the Galilean ministry. And he reminds them of particular cities in Galilee that most especially received his word, that he was in constantly, week in, week out, day after day, month after month, for about 3 years. Those cities around the Sea of Galilee, like Chorazin, like Bethsaida, how they saw the miracles, how they heard the words of Christ. They were taking it for granted. No doubt they had him there all the time. Capernaum is called his own city by Scripture. And the Capernaumites thought because they had so much of Jesus and so much of this great new prophet and so many miracles and healings and exorcisms, they thought that God had honored them and they were going to be in heaven. Because they prided themselves on those things that they had. And Jesus said they were going to be brought down to hell. Because while they saw the miracles, and while they even glorified God and praised him, and while they heard the words, and they said, oh, a great prophet has arisen among us, they never received Jesus. They never did what that word said to do, to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, as Messiah, the Son of God, and follow him. They never did that. And Jesus said it'll be worse for those cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, than for Tyre and Sidon, cities that had already been wiped out by the judgment of God. Jesus said it'll be better. Once again, you'd rather be at the judgment day, at the final day. You'd rather be saying, I'm a citizen of Tyre and Sidon, and I was a child trafficker, and I was a wicked usurper. And I never knew anything about God, never wanted him. You'd rather have that testimony on Judgment Day than to say, I was there when Jesus did all those healings and all those exorcisms, and I talked about how great he was, but I never received him. It'd be better off to having never heard and done great evil than to hear and not receive, because the scriptural principle is to whom much is given, much is required. And we looked at that. And we looked at what Jesus was saying to the 70, and we brought it straight into us, right? Here we are in evangelical, Christian, reformed America, right? Here we are Christians. We are Protestant, we are evangelical, we are Reformed, and we think we're right in all those things. And if we are, we better make sure that we are the most humble, that we are the most loving, that we are the most godly people. Because to whom much is given, much is required. It would be better off for us to be in some backwoods little congregation that barely gets anything right than to have all of the truth of the Word of God that our Reformed theologians have painfully set forward in documents like the Westminster Confession, to have all that knowledge that's true and accurate, to understand how the Bible goes all together. It'd be better off to barely know anything than to know all this and to not do what it says. And so that's what Christ says to the 70. In our text this morning, we jump to the return of the 70. Verse 16 is Jesus still speaking to them about what's going to happen and what they need to know as he sends them out. Verse 17, they're back. We don't get anything about what they did, what they experienced. Wouldn't it be great to know some of their adventures? Well, we weren't told anything about when Jesus sent the 12 out either. He sends them out, they come back. So that's what we see in our text. What should we take note of in it this morning? We're going to see both a promise and a warning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that we get to have it, and that is a great privilege. But Father, with that privilege comes responsibility. We're supposed to believe it. We're supposed to do what it says. So we pray, Father, that you would give us that grace, that you would cause us not to be puffed up in pride, and not to think because we've heard the Word and we know the Word and we have so much of the Word that, oh, look how great we are. That's only going to mean we're going to be held to a much higher standard. And so, Father, help us to fear before you this morning and to come to you for grace, to recognize in our sins we're not going to do any good thing apart from you. So just let us humble ourselves and let your Word, again, by your Spirit, do its work in us. We look entirely to you and not at all to ourselves. Help us to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke 10, beginning in verse 17. It's the perfect word of Almighty God. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the royal authority of Christ, the royal authority of Christ. Verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Notice they returned with joy. And one particular thing, and only one, that Luke brings forward by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we need to know. The one thing that they were most enamored with, that they were probably surprised that it happened to such a degree that it did, even the demons, you get it in that, right? Even the demons, right? Because they're the most powerful, most malevolent things that there are. Of all the things that can oppose us, there's nothing greater than the supernatural evil that the Bible speaks of as the fallen angels, which we know as demons, who are real, who are spiritual, malevolent, thinking beings, and who have power beyond our even possible accounting or reckoning. I mean, they're supernatural beings. God sent one angel into the camp of the Assyrians to kill the army, and in one night he killed 185,000 soldiers. What do you think demons could do if God let them? We would have no power. They could wipe out thousands of us in a moment. We wouldn't even know. We would just start dropping dead. Even the demons, do you see the reality of this, the rightness of them to be so impressed and enamored of the power that God has given to them. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. The word subject, by the way, hupo tasso. Hupo in Greek is under. Tasso is to arrange, to order, to appoint. It's the ordinary word for submit in the Bible, subject. Even the demons are, submit to us. Even the demons are subject, because it's in the passive. It says are subject. It's the word that we see all over the place in Scripture. In Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another. 5:22, wives to your husbands. It's the word in 1 Peter 5:3, all of you submit to your elders. It's the word in 1 Corinthians 16:16, everyone is to submit to those who so work and labor. We are all commanded to submit to the Christians among us who are working and laboring. Titus 3:1, we are to submit to all the governing authorities. Hupotasso yourselves to all the governing authorities. Romans 13, we are to submit to the rulers and authorities. Same thing, hupotasso. And in Luke 2:51, when Jesus went back down to his parents as a 12-year-old boy and he submitted to them, he hupotassoed himself to his parents. It would be hupotasse, third person singular. And in 1 Corinthians 15:28, three times we see this verb to describe what Jesus ultimately is going to do at the end when all things are completed, as it were, in this great adventure of salvation that God has us in. 1 Corinthians 15:28, now when all things are hupotasso, made subject to him, then the Son himself also will hupotasse, be subject to him, who, hupotasse, put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, in most of those examples, the subjecting yourself, the submitting, is voluntarily done and given, right? We're supposed to do that to our authorities. We're not supposed to be forced to do that. We're supposed to do that to one another. We're not supposed to be forced. Wives are just supposed to do that to their husbands. They're not supposed to be forced. But in this case, the demons are forced to be subject to those whom Christ sent out. And notice, they are subject to us in your name. You see that? In your name, Jesus. That's where the power is. I know there are a lot of traditions and there are a lot of people, and there's kind of a common, like, Christianity that you'll see on YouTube where you'll talk to people and the name of Jesus gets really over-exaggerated, right? And you'll hear people say things like, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we just cry out to you for the salvation of this family. In the name of Jesus, in your name, Lord, in your name, we just declare that Satan is to leave this place. In your name, we cast him out of this place. In your name, Lord, in Jesus' name, in Jesus. And they'll throw the name out over and over again, right? Almost as if it's like a magic word, like if you just use that name enough. And we all recognize the abuse of that. It's really not that hard. I'm not saying that those people aren't saved or that they're not really praying or that God doesn't even answer their prayers. I'm just saying that you can do that to a point to take it the wrong way. I'm more concerned, however, with those of us in the reform camp who maybe never even think about referring to the name of Jesus Christ, to do things intentionally, even to express that we're doing it in his name. To not even say anything about it. And I think we're missing something there when we do that. In Acts chapter 3, we can read over and over again about how Peter and John healed the lame man for over 40 years in Jesus' name. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And then Peter's preaching about it, and they were wondering about Peter and John. Do they have superpowers? And he said, don't be looking at us. It was by faith in his name that has made this man strong. And later on, before the Sanhedrin, when they're questioning them, how dare you do this? And they said, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, this man stands before you whole. And then they go on to say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. There's no other name given. And you say, Pastor, don't you understand here? Do I have to explain Reformed theology to you again? You're bumbling all over the place. We know that those particular supernatural miracles were done to confirm this word of God that the apostles were bringing, that that's the point of these things, that they were confirmations. They were authenticators of the prophets, as we've seen often in Scripture. And so for that first century, yes, they would use the name of Jesus to bring healings, to cause the lame to walk, to cleanse lepers, to even raise a few dead people. We see Peter and Paul do that in the name of Jesus. But now the revelation has ceased. We no longer really have any use for the name. Well, then maybe you'll want to hear these verses from Romans and Hebrews and Colossians, if you think that way. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Would we say it that way? Or we say, well, we're doing it for Jesus. But they say for his name's sake. Wait a minute. That's Scripture. The Holy Spirit says for his name's sake. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. You've shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Hebrews 13. Again, Hebrews, a good generation after Jesus. Hebrews 13:15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We give thanks to his name. Revelation 22:4, they shall see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There's even a place for his name in the everlasting future of the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, it's going to be plastered on our foreheads. We're going to be talking about the name forever. Why don't we talk about it now? When we lose the name of Jesus, we lose the publishing authority that we have to go forward with the gospel. We lose his authority in this world. It's his name that gives us the authority. Why are you here? That's what the Sanhedrin said to them. In whose name did you do this? Even they recognized the need for an authority. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Beloved, specifying, calling attention to, referring to, humbling yourself before and acknowledging the name of Jesus Christ declares his pre-appointed divine position and rightful rule over the world, and it gives us the right to say, I'm telling you that this is how you're saved, because I come to you not by any human authority, not because I'm an ordained minister. I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And this word rests on him. And I bring you his word. This is the royal authority of Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice the spiritual authority of Christ. The spiritual authority of Christ. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Why is this the case? What are they talking about? Well, we know Jesus came, according to Scripture, to save us. But to save us, he has to defeat Satan. And that's one of the reasons why, as soon as he comes on the scene publicly, as soon as he takes off sort of the private citizen Jesus jacket, which he was still completely sinless and perfectly righteous for all those 30 years, but he was private citizen. God had not called him into his office yet, though he knew who he was. He was still God-man. But when he's called into his office, when he begins to now walk in, now he has been called by God. What's the first thing he does? Well, the first thing he does is John the Baptist declares him and announces him. So a prophet has to go and be the forerunner, because that's what Malachi said would happen. But then the very first thing after he's baptized, he's driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit himself in order to be tempted by Satan. Because Satan had defeated mankind and had possession of this world. And Christ as a man, to order to win men, had to beat and face that. And so that's the first thing he does. And we know that he completely withstands all of Satan's temptations and never sins. And that's the only power that Satan has, is sin and death because of sin. But it's sin that is the sting of death. Luke 4:36, then, the end of that chapter, he's already casting out demons. Since he's defeated their king, he now begins to plunder their kingdom. And they say in 36, they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Because he defeated their master. He conquered their king. What was his victory? He did not sin. He obeyed. He was righteous. We use that word. We use it a lot today. It's kind of like the new slang, right? Righteous, you know? Jesus was righteous. And Satan had no power over him, therefore. And that was the good news of his gospel, that he would save mankind, that he has come as the conquering king, the one who's defeated Satan. He hadn't fully done it yet, but he's driven him off. He's driven him from the field of battle. Satan couldn't face him in the open anymore. And at the cross, we know he was going to give the final and killing blow, where Satan could no longer have any power to do anything to God's people forever. And that's what our text is talking about. And this is what Jesus taught throughout his ministry. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." See, that was evidence of the kingdom of God. It was proof. Jesus is casting out demons. Satan's kingdom rules this world. Jesus is casting them out. What does that mean? He's bringing a kingdom that's already won and that's already here. The kingdom of God has come. Did you catch that part? Upon you, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And so Jesus said he was doing that. The Spirit of God is in the Son of God, coming to overthrow the usurper of mankind and enslaver of mankind. 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Satan's power is in sin. Sin ends in death. Man is in prison now, enslaved. And then Jesus comes and by death puts death to death, to refer to John Owen. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," we were flesh and blood, "he himself likewise shared in the same," the incarnation, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." We deserve to die because we were sinners, so Jesus comes and dies in our place. No more dead. No more deserving to die for those who receive that offering, for those who trust in him and believe in his word. And that's why when Jesus was about to go to the cross, where he knew he would finish Satan off, he says in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Again, through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Just in case you don't know who that is. He's going to defeat the devil by death. He died on the cross and he won. The death on the cross was not failure, was not defeat. It was victory. That's why everybody wears crosses today. Right? I'm not justifying that, but that's why. You're not wearing that, "Look at, I'm a loser." You're wearing the symbol of ultimate victory. Even people that have nothing to do to believe with Jesus, they like that because of the power of the cross. They can't fully keep that message out. And so in the sending out of the 70, remember Jesus says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." I mean, that's the whole passage. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and if I am lifted up, I'll draw the whole world to myself." You see, Christ is here. He's noticing that the sending out of the 70 really is an anticipation of the Great Commission, when they'll be sent out to the whole world. When he will have won the whole world from Satan. Satan's kingdom is broken over the whole world. And so he sends the 70 out to wherever he's going to go as an anticipation of the Great Commission, when he will send out all of us to the ends of the earth. John Calvin says it this way: "When Christ commanded that his gospel should be preached, he did not at all attempt a matter of doubtful result." I love the way Calvin says it. "But he saw that the ruin of Satan would follow from it, From what? The 70. Doing what? Well, taking over all of the institutions and using their good works to bring the kingdom in. Oh, no. By proclaiming the word of God. That the ruin of Satan would come from that, according to Calvin. Calvin says this. He commanded his gospel to be published for the very purpose of overturning Satan's kingdom. How does Satan's kingdom get overturned? There's a lot of people will tell you a lot of different things today, and you've got to do a whole lot. But according to the Reformed Father John Calvin, it's in the publishing of the gospel. Calvin says it one more. All of this is on, all of these quotes I'm giving you are his comments on this text. Quote, our deliverance from the bondage of Satan is effected in no other way than through the gospel. Well, but Pastor, I got all these things to add to that. Through the gospel. No other way than through the gospel. It's interesting to me. If you read, if you're into reading, some of you are, some of the commentaries and some of the different things that commentators and even critics will sometimes seize upon. But here I'm talking more about the commentators who are, they're wanting to affirm Christianity at some level. But one of the passages that puzzle many exegetes is the passage back in Luke chapter 1 when those particular songs, remember we talked, I think, of the songs of the incarnation, and it's the Benedictus of Zacharias. The Benedictus of Zacharias, when he says, now let your servant... I'm sorry, that's the other one. The Benedictus is Zacharias when he's declaring the birth of Christ coming up. When he's declaring the birth of Christ, and he says this in Luke chapter 1, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. So he's talking about the birth of Christ. This is why God has sent Christ into the world, that we would be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him in fear. And these sympathetic exegetes say, when did Jesus ever do that? When did he ever go out and conquer enemies? I mean, in 4 BC, it's very natural to take this as the Roman Empire, who is right now ruling over Israel. And Israel's longing for the day when they could be that independent kingdom that God had assured them as they were being brought out of Egypt. They would have that land. Remember, we read about it in Deuteronomy earlier today. When did Jesus ever do this? Well, as Joel Green says, when it's recognized that Luke identifies the enemy as the cosmic power of evil, resident and active behind all forms of opposition to God and God's people, then and only then has Zacharias' hope not been dashed, but on the contrary has happened. Jesus didn't mess around with these paper enemies, you know, Rome, the Roman Empire, Russia, China, the trans movement, the terrorists. He doesn't mess around with those paper tigers that have no power. Can't really do anything to you. Doesn't he say, do not fear those who can kill the body but have no more that they can do, but rather fear him who after he has killed the body has power to cast into hell? And didn't Satan have that power until Christ died and defeated him? Isn't he the enemy that held mankind in doom until somebody came and set them free? This is the spiritual victory of Christ. I pray that you have it in your life today. Thirdly, notice the promise and the warning of Christ. So what is Jesus talking about in verse 18? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. This is where a lot of Christians, they get, you know, they get curious about all these things. They want to talk about these things. They don't want to talk about, you know, having to humble themselves, figuring all this cool stuff out. What exactly is Jesus speaking about? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Is he talking about the past? Back in the primordial past, before there was a world, when there was a rebellion in heaven, and you can read about it in Revelation, at least most scholars think he's referring to when the great dragon Satan, the serpent Satan, rebels against heaven, and Michael is sent, and there's a war in heaven, and the dragon is thrown out of heaven, and with his tail he sweeps a third of the stars. And again, going back to John Milton, not scripture, but well established in tradition, that's a third of the angels falling. And that became the demons in the fall of mankind. Again, scripture doesn't actually literally say that. But most look at it that way back in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Jesus was there. He saw it. If that's what he's referring to, what a great verse to refer to his pre-existence, that the incarnation didn't begin his existence. That began his humanity. His human nature was conceived and born and everything else just like us. But he was the second person and is the second person of the Trinity, and he was there. He saw that. It could be referring to that, as some think. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning back before there was a world. Some think that he's referring to the recent past, the temptation, when he drove him out of the wilderness. Satan had to leave him. Some think he's referring to the immediate future, when he dies on the cross, the resurrection. When he ascends into heaven, then Satan has to go down, right? He goes up, Satan comes down. Maybe the session when he sits, maybe it's the second coming when he will ultimately throw Satan into the lake of fire. Maybe he's talking about the future there. Maybe that's what it's about. What is it referring to? Why does he say this? Well, he's responding to them. The 70 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And you know what Jesus is saying here? You don't understand. I was there. I was with you. When you were going into that city and that town, and those people did receive you in that house, and you cast the demon out of that boy, and you're so enamored with that, the several particular temporal demonic possessions that you freed a few people from, and that's a good thing. They certainly were benefited by you, and you should be thankful for that. I'm not going to say that, but that's not what was going on. A few little demonic possessions here or there for a few people. Satan, I saw in that. I saw it happen. Every time you did it, I saw Satan fall. This is the beginning of the end for his kingdom. My gospel is going to go into all the world. I saw him fall like lightning from heaven. It's not meant to be a scientifically accurate statement. It's a phenomenological statement, the way we all see lightning. I still saw in the news the other day, lightning strikes and where they're going to happen. Okay, let's not be silly. That's what he saw. It was this mission. It was this mission. He's referring to the mission when they went out and they brought the word of God. What brings down Satan? What brings him down? All of us taking over the institution slowly will eventually get there, maybe someday. The gospel. Now. It happens now. When you're praying for that loved one, Satan falls from heaven like lightning. When you share your faith with someone, he has no power there. Christ has defeated him. And you're speaking something that the Spirit of God, according to the will of God, will use to bring eternal life, and there's nothing he can do. And he falls like lightning because of Jesus, because of his victory, that he allows us to go out and be a part of actually bringing people out of the kingdom of hell and plundering the gates of Hades and making children of God. He uses us and our pathetic ministries and works. I was beholding. Here's the way you say it in the Greek if you want to use the imperfect active, which is the ongoing past tense. I was seeing Satan as lightning from the heavens fall. I was seeing it. You don't have to tell me. I know why you're joyous. It was pretty neat, but it was way bigger than you know. And this is what we need to recognize, beloved. And in this, he is promising them this continued victory and authority in verse 19. But before that, let me just read to you Matthew Henry. Quote, Satan and his kingdom fell before the preaching of the gospel. They triumphed in casting devils out of the bodies of people, but Christ sees and rejoices in the fall of the devil from the interest he has in the souls of men. Did you hear this? He foresees this to be but an earnest of what should now be shortly done and was already begun, the destroying of Satan's kingdom in the world. Satan falls from heaven, still Matthew Henry, when he falls from the throne in men's hearts. Christ foresaw that the preaching of the gospel would, wherever it went, pull Satan's kingdom down. I should just bring Matthew Henry into the pulpit and just read it. I mean, wow. 1600s, he wrote that. That's it. The original Geneva Bible, 1599. Here's all your Reformed fathers. Only the publishing of the gospel is the destruction of Satan. Only the publishing of the gospel is the destruction of Satan. John Calvin, this exercise of his foresight relates to the whole course of the gospel whenever he raises up faithful teachers. No wonder Satan rages against the church, because it's to the church that he gives the word and the preaching of the word. And it's through the church that ministers are sent out and Christians are sent out, and we all go out and witness the word, because that's the thing that beats Satan and nothing else can. And we want to look, and Satan wants you to look at everything else. Maybe some good things, maybe some important things, some temporal good that you're doing in the world. But that's not where the power is. And that's not what we've been sent to do. Those are the effects, right? The effect of the gospel in me is that I'm a better husband and father and neighbor. And I pray for people and I actually try to do good and I actually try to stop myself from doing bad. And I do none of it perfect. That's an effect of the gospel that we all want. Doesn't save anybody. The gospel saves. That's what it's all about. Paul summarizes his call from God in Acts 26 before Agrippa, the end of his life. He says this is what God called him to do, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, listen, and from the power of Satan to God. What did he send Paul to do again? Wasn't Paul going around like raising up a whole alternative community and like, you know, trying to build Christian cities? And no, he was preaching the gospel. That's what turns them from the power of Satan to God. It's the gospel. Now, I hope the gospel affects us and our leaders and our laws and everything else, but let's not put our hope in the effects. Let's not make the church about that. Because that's the warning here. Some people think, and Calvin's one of them, when Christ says to them, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, what have they just done? Even the demons are subject to us. Don't get too cocky. Satan fell for the same reason, like lightning. Got a little puffed up, thought he was a little bit too important, thought he could do it on his own. Probably started off with good intentions. Certainly Eve did when she went for the tree. It was a good intention. I get to be like God. I'm supposed to be like God. Be careful. Some think Jesus is saying that to them. And that's why I say a promise and a warning. The gospel brings about the fall of Satan, because the gospel brings people from death to life, frees them from him. He has no power over them. But Calvin says this, their joy was faulty in this respect, that they were immoderately, that means too much, immoderately delighted with a temporal favor. And they did not elevate their minds higher. They were looking down here. They were about the earthly and the temporal. That's what Calvin thinks. Their joy was faulty in this respect, that they were immoderately delighted with a temporal favor and did not elevate their minds higher. To this disease, the godly are almost always liable, Calvin says. He might be wrong, but I happen to think he's right. That we are always liable to thinking too much of the temporal and the earthly, and prizing too little the heavenly and the eternal. And that's what Jesus had to correct them on. They were so excited about what they could do in the temporal, the good works that really did help people. They cast out demons. So did Judas. Do you know that? When they sent out the 12, when he sent out the 12, he gave them authority and power over all the demons. And they went out, and Judas Iscariot cast out demons. Do you think that makes you anything? Even the demons. You know, we get puffed up in our gifts. We get puffed up in our ministries. Look at our church. Look what we're doing. And it's not the gifts. God can cause donkeys to speak the gospel, the word of God. There's nothing in being a minister that's special. If anything, it makes me have a worse judgment coming. It's not the gifts. It's the graces. And that's what Christ points them to in this text. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice having the Christian perspective. Having the Christian perspective, Jesus does promise them this ongoing power over Satan. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now again, I do want to point out that there are people that would take this hyper literally. We know that the snake handlers, that is an actual real thing. There are some Christians who will actually take verses like this in Mark 16 and others and say, look, we're supposed to handle snakes. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. Did you see our call to worship? When we will tread upon lions and cobras and young lions and serpents, you really don't think that we're supposed to be stepping on lions. I mean, you really don't think that, do you? There is such a thing as metaphor and figure. When Jesus said, I'm the door, he didn't like want you to like reach your hand into his side and find the doorknob, right? I mean, you know, we're not complete lunatics, are we? Notice what he says. I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. That is over all the power of the enemy. That's what he's talking about. Because the power of the enemy here is likened to serpents and scorpions, which what? Hide in secret in the shadows and have poison and can kill you. And that's sin. Think of God for the very first word in warning anybody about sin when he says to Cain, sin crouches at the door, you know, like a serpent looking to get you when you walk through the door and you don't see it. Beloved, Scripture uses this kind of language all over the place. It uses serpents, scorpions. We saw it in our scripture reading in Deuteronomy about the scorpions God delivered them from. You don't think that was literally scorpions? I mean, to some degree it was. It was the time of types and shadows, and they were scorpions in the actual wilderness, and there were fiery serpents. But now, the gospel refers to the demons, to false Christians, to false teachers, to unclean spirits as what? Thieves. Robbers, enemies, hirelings, sowers of weeds instead of wheat, wolves among the sheep, serpents. Satan is a snake, Satan is a dragon, Satan is the accuser, Satan is the adversary, Satan is a murderer, a tempter, a liar, the father of lies, Belial, Beelzebub, Apollyon, Abaddon, the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the enemy, the evil one. A lot of figures in there, isn't there? Unbelievers in the church are tares among the wheat. We are the wheat. You don't take that literally, right? You don't think you can like cut off your arm and make a loaf of bread or something, right? They are the stumbling blocks. We are the building blocks. They are the goats. We are the sheep. He will give you power. He has given you power over the serpents, over the scorpions. Yes, all the powers of Satan that act that way. And that's why he summarized it again in verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. You know, the spirits, scorpions, spirits, serpents, spirits, powers of Satan that I'm calling serpents and scorpions that you would remember and that you would associate it with something concrete that is deadly. Over all the power of the enemy. I want you to listen to Revelation chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then listen to this. Then out of the smoke, locusts came on the earth. Do you hear this? And to them was given power like the scorpions of the earth, who have power And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, because those that do, they have no power over. Do you see what Jesus is saying? I give you power over the enemy, scorpions, serpents, they can't touch you. That's what Revelation is talking about. Christ, if he saved you, they have no power over you. They can do things to other people's. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion. You really don't think these are locusts that are scorpion-like, do you? When it strikes a man. These are the demonic powers. This is what they do. This is why they can't touch those who are sealed by the seal of God. They had tails like scorpions, verse 10, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months, but they had no power over those who were sealed by the Spirit of God. And they had as a king over them the angel in the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek Apollyon. And we see in our text again, I give you authority to trample serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, if you take that literally, you got to throw your Bible away because, you know, I cut myself this week. Well, maybe that means I'm not a Christian, you know, because I got hurt. Maybe that's the answer. You know, we do get hurt, but nothing can actually hurt you as an everlasting being, as a being that will live forever. If you know God, right, all things he causes to work for good, so that even when you stumble and fall, God's going to somehow use that for good. That when you die, death isn't the end, but you get to go to be with the Lord. It's actually better. Paul says to live is Christ, but to die is more. It's gain. Nothing can actually hurt you. That is what he's promising them. But it's promising them according to the spirit, according to the soul, according to the eternal person that's going to, yes, get a new body someday, but not in this life. You can't turn this into a this life thing. And that's what he's pointing out here in this text. We need to constantly and continually remind ourselves that the most important thing is not what we do, not the effect that we have, not the gifts that we have, not how much progress that we make. The most important thing, the reason why we do all of it, is to save people. That the children of Satan would be rescued and become the children of God. Don't rejoice that you have power over demons. Don't rejoice that Satan can't do anything to you. And I'm not talking about them anymore. I'm talking about you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know what Calvin says on that passage? He says when God wanted them to show them what was really important in salvation, he could have said, rejoice that you believe, rejoice that you repent, rejoice that you've been regenerated, rejoice that you've been adopted. Calvin says, no, he goes back to the earliest, to the most remote thing that God did that assured everything else in which we could possibly not have anything to do with. When God wrote the book of life in eternity past before the foundation of the world, when you weren't even a thought in your most remotest ancestor's mind, because he wasn't here, neither was the world. When you could have nothing to do with it. Do you see how God is pointing, Christ is pointing them to grace rather than the what God's given to them? Rejoice that your name was written in a book, because that's why you're going to live forever. He points them back to eternal election, the thing that we have absolutely nothing to do with, the thing that was entirely, purely by grace. And it is the most important thing. It's why we're here. It's why we read our Bibles. It's why we pray. It's why we witness. That God would save sinners like us who are bound for hell, and give us eternal life. It is the most important thing. It is the reason for it all. And we could take absolutely no credit whatsoever for. That should be the thing that we rejoice in more than anything else. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are saved, that we have eternal life. May we truly rejoice over that. May we truly wake up every morning and say, thank you, O Lord, that this is another day of my eternal life, that I will live forever. I'm already living forever. And that curtain that I pass through, that moment when the glass shatters and I transition from this life to that, the only thing that I'll lose is my sin nature. The body I'm going to get back better than ever. We should rejoice, O Lord, in these things. We don't think about them. We get too enamored, as Calvin said, with the world and the now. And they are important. It is good that you gave the apostles abilities to cast out demons. And they were supposed to do that while they were possessing people. And certainly we're supposed to do good works too. And we want to do good works. And we want to help people. We want to alleviate suffering. We want to see nations become more just and laws become more just and all of the rest. But Lord God, the most important thing and the thing that we have, even if we don't have any of those other things, is eternal life. And so we pray that we would rejoice in that, that you would help us to be most enamored with your grace. That way we would be least prone to pride. In Jesus' name, amen.